We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. Many of you know that, and that's why we had Palm Sunday last week, because that's where we were. That's where we are in the text as we make our way through. And what a sight that must have been, huh? To see the disciples, to see the people lining the road there, coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, throwing their coats, throwing the branches down in homage to the king, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna," all of that. What an amazing scene. And then remembering the rejection, by the leaders who had rejected Jesus long ago, but who were afraid of the crowd, but said to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples. Make them stop." Because they didn't agree with it. They didn't agree with what they were saying at all. Remember what Jesus said? If they were silent, even the rocks would cry out. That was the people's response. That's how the people welcomed him. That's how the leaders welcomed him. That's their response. But today we get to see how Jesus responded to what they did, what they said. Jesus knew the people's hearts. He knew their superficiality. He knew that they really didn't understand why he had come as their spiritual savior and deliverer, not as the one who would lead them away from the oppression and domination of Rome and all of that. He knew their hearts. He knew that it was a fleeting thing, that in just a few short days, the people, along with the leadership, would turn on him. Surprisingly, what we have here, as we begin in verse 41, is Jesus, his concern is for the people. He's weeping. Doesn't say he's angry. He's weeping, not for himself. He's weeping for the sake of the people. If you have your outline there that's in the bulletin, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. That's the first few verses there in the book. And the first part there in verse 41 is opportunity lost. They lost their opportunity. It says here, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. There's different times, I guess, on the way around Mount of Olives there that the city would be right there in plain sight. And there was a point in time when you come on that road and it's like, there it is. It's all laid out before you. And I think at different times, different things like that, when I used to come up to Grand Rapids, coming up 196, you know, you turn a corner and then you see the Butterworth sign and you see the city and all that. And I remember being in Puerto Rico and running around the mountains, and you come and you see this at night, especially you see all the lights there and the lights working up the valley up into the mountainside. And recently at the Ark encounter, you know, you park in a parking lot and you get on a shuttle bus and they take you that last little bit to the Ark, and you turn a corner and all of a sudden there it is. It's like, wow, I knew it was big. I've seen the dimensions. I have a mental picture of it, but to see it is just... When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. It's talking about a moment in time when, as he was making this trip, there it was. There the city was laid out before him. And his response was he wept over it. I think Jesus saw the city as it was then. And Jesus, as the Son of God, saw the city as it would be, knowing what would happen because of the rejection. We're going to talk about that. I think when he saw the city, he understood. He knew full well what was going to happen to his people because they didn't understand the day of their visitation. He wasn't fooled by the people and their response. Jesus was as sad as the people were happy on Palm Sunday. This little word here, when it says Jesus wept, it wasn't like he saw the city and he went, "Oh, that's tough." Yeah, yesterday I was able to do the wedding for Joe Birch and Sarah, well, Sarah Birch now, but Sarah Day, and it was beautiful down at Bay Point, down in Gun Lake. It was really touching because we started to do the vows. And at the very end of the vows, I saw Joe just starting to tear up. I said, that's good. That's good stuff. He meant every word of it. He kind of teared up a little bit. This says Jesus wept. He wailed. He sobbed. It's the strongest word in the Greek for wept. So it's not this little, you know, I had a moment kind of thing. It was a very strong lamentation, and the reason for it, is very personal. I want to read for you verses 42 through verses 44, and what I want you to see is the words you and your, through this. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The reason for his sorrow was not for himself, it was for the people, for what was going to happen to them. If you had known in this day, and in this day, as I think it's a reference to Jesus' whole life and ministry while he was on this earth, if you would have known, well, they should have known. They should have known. They knew the scriptures. They knew that the miracles Jesus did were to authenticate who he is, who he was. But they wanted a conquering king. They wanted a different Messiah than Jesus came. They wanted something else. And so they didn't know. They didn't see it. Only if you would have known the things which make for peace. And, well, they wanted peace. They wanted peace. They wanted the absence of war. They wanted the absence of Rome dominating them. They wanted to have all that peace meant to the Hebrews, I suppose. What they didn't want necessarily was peace with God. If you had known this day what it meant for peace, because Jesus Christ is the one who is the Prince of Peace, who came to make peace with God, right? Because apart from salvation through Christ, we're his enemies, and he came to bring peace. If you had known this day what it meant for peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace, didn't recognize the Prince of Peace. And because of that, they would experience war, hardship in the near centuries, and we know that's pretty much the history of the Jews. The nation of Israel lost their opportunity, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Opportunity wasn't going to come a second time for that generation. There's a finality to what he said. It's a done deal. This is almost a judicial statement on his part. Their willful blindness to the truth that was before them, the truth embodied in Jesus, Son of God, that they did not want to see, they're not going to be able to see. We know even now there's a blindness in part that's come upon God's people, his nation, because of their rejection and unbelief. Even again today, I get a Life in Messiah Jewish ministry. I get their update every Sunday morning, 6 o'clock. It comes to my computer. And they describe the ministry to God's chosen people and how difficult it is and how hard a ministry it is, because there's a blindness that's come upon them because of their unbelief. If you had known, if you had only known what this day was all about, but now it's hidden from you. It's hidden from you. It's not always going to be hidden from them as a nation. We're talking nation, not individuals, because even then in that generation there were individuals who were saved. But as a nation, one day, they're going to know what they were blind to before. I feel like I'm doing John Cena, sorry. Zechariah 12:10. There will come a day when the nation will be weeping and mourning, just as Jesus did as he turned the corner and he saw Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They had their moment of opportunity as a nation, and they rejected him. And as a people, God's chosen people, they paid a tremendous price for that. There's parallels to that. We talked in Sunday school this morning about the different doors in the Bible. We had that track from the Ark Encounter that we gave out to the soccer camp kids. The doors open for every person who lives to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Whosoever will may come. I mean, Christ died that we might have life. When's that door close? Well, as a nation, it closed for the people with their rejection of Christ. When does it close for a person today? It closes when this life is over. The door is open as long as you have this life. Now, life doesn't end after this life. There is a life after this. There's eternal life for everyone. The difference is eternal life going to be in heaven with him because you've gone through Christ? You're no longer enemies of God, but you're family? Or will you reject and the door closed? And there will be that finality for you as well if you've never trusted him as Savior. The door's open, but you got to walk through it. Jesus' prophecy is in verses 43 to verses 44. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and this was prophecy. Jesus spoke these words. You know, you can play around with dates, but we think around AD 33. The verbs here, will come, it will throw, will level. The destruction of the city was inevitable. In fact, we know from history, 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple, they were destroyed. Roman army, son of Vespasius, Titus, his son, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. You know, we talked about the donkey colt, you know, that arrangement. You know, the disciples go get the colt, and if somebody asks you, tell them the Lord has need of them, and then bring it. And we talked about, was that God's, Jesus' foreknowledge, or was that just something practical? Was that like the Lord has need of them? Was that like just, you know, the password? It's okay, take them. I don't know if we know that. Here, in this case, when Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, this is prophecy. This is Jesus acting with knowledge that only God has. And he said Jerusalem would be destroyed, and he describes here in these verses what actually happened. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when the enemies will throw up a barricade against you. The days will come. That's a little formula for coming judgment. It describes a siege. We don't know too much about those kind of things today. You know, we got a problem. It's like calling an airstrike. Flatten the place. That's not how they did it back then. Typically, it was a siege. It's a Encarta says it this way, military or police operation in which troops or the police surround the place and cut off all outside access to force surrender. Jesus said, there's going to come a day, and it came, when the army's going to come and they're going to surround you and they're going to hem you in on every side and you're not going to escape. People did try to get free. The people who did get through the line, so to speak, and were caught, they crucified him outside there so people could see it. It took 143 days from the beginning of the siege till the end when the destruction happened. Jesus said, they're going to level you to the ground. Complete demolition. Not one stone upon another. There were a few towers that the Romans left up. They left that for the barricades, for some soldiers that stayed there for a while. One of the reasons they left just a couple small places were so people could see just how great the city had once been, but was no longer. Along with Jerusalem would be the temple, that special place in which the people came to worship God, where the presence of God dwelt. We're going to see that Luke 21:6, the temple would be destroyed. Their whole system of worship, gone. The whole sacrificial system, gone. Not able to do that. Remember Jesus said, if they remain silent, even the stones will cry out. I think the ruined stones of his city, Jerusalem, they cry out even today. They're a testimony. It says here that their children would be killed. It wasn't just military people who would pay the price. It wasn't just moms and dads. It was going to be a slaughter. They estimate that over 600,000 Jewish people were killed when Jerusalem was destroyed. Those people who were taken into captivity became fodder for the Roman circuses and for their arenas. The end of verse 44, the reason for the judgment, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The time that was supposed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures for you, the time that was supposed to be a blessing for you, you rejected it. That opportunity that you had, you lost it because of your unbelief. Their hearts were spiritually blind. They were ignorant. They should have known. John chapter 1, a couple verses I want to share on the screen with you. I'm going to read a verse or two before and after that. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Their rejection of God made it a time of judgment. We talked about the door being open for people today. The door is open. As many as receive him, they become his children. But to those who refuse, that door is closed and it's judgment. It's still the same. We talked about Jonah in soccer camp. Remember Jonah? He was depressed. He was depressed because he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. Jesus wept because he knew Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jonah was depressed because the Ninevites believed God and would avoid God's judgment, but Jesus wept because of his people's unbelief. Remember, there's a lot of parallels between Jonah and Jesus, but there's some marked differences there. So Jesus wept. That was his response. That was his first response to the people and to the leadership of Israel. He wept. Jesus was not a weak person. Meekness isn't weakness. He knew the problems with the nation. He knew that it started off at the very top, that the nation was spiritually rotten. We see in verse 45 that Jesus cleansed the temple. I think this really goes along with it, even though this was probably a day or so later from Palm Sunday and Jesus' response. But Jesus cleansed the temple. I think that's part of his response. I see it that way anyway. This wasn't the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. We know from the book of John, chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple at the very beginning of his ministry, perhaps 3 years before this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about a cleansing, and they're talking at the very end of his ministry. Turn with me, if you will. Let's just read what it says in John chapter 2. John 2, verse 13, we'll start there. This is at the beginning of his ministry. I don't think there's anything meek about taking on the religious establishment on their home field, so to speak, and boldly doing, I think, what some godly people would have wanted to do but wouldn't have dared. John 2, beginning of verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. I think this is the first Passover Jesus went to during his earthly ministry. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." I don't know why. I always thought that was kind of Jesus. If he let the doves go, they'd have never got them back, and he didn't do that part of it. But that was the first cleansing that he did. This is the second one. It's at the end of his ministry. Luke has like the briefest account. I don't know about you, but whenever I see something in Luke, I'm always wondering, what did Mark have to say? What did Matthew have to say? And I like to kind of compare them. And Luke says a little more, but Mark says the most. He has the most information. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, like he did previously, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and in addition, he didn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Okay? I think this is righteous indignation on the part of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How dare you How dare you treat the temple of God this way? Nothing timid about what he did, single-handedly taking on those who were abusing and misusing the house of the Lord. I liked how John MacArthur says this. The issue that moved him to action was not Roman oppression, but Jewish religious corruption. He saw it. He saw it at the beginning of his ministry. He saw it at the end. I'm sure he saw it as a child. And he didn't like it, and he did something about it. And he made a real statement, didn't he? Let's look first at what he said. What he said. Verse 46, first part, God's intent. His intent for the temple. His intent, this is scripture. He's quoting here, my house shall be a house of prayer. That's from Isaiah 56, 7. They didn't honor God's house. They didn't reverence God in their worship. How in the world can you worship with all these things happening in the court of the Gentiles and the outer court? I mean, think about this. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep and animals there. And there were all the merchants who were there. There were the money changers who were there. How in the world can you worship in that kind of a distraction? I'd be the last person to tell you that worship has to take place in a building with vaulted ceilings and wonderful stained glass windows and all of that. But I'll tell you what, this is more like a county fair. I love the county fair. I love the smell of the barns. I love the smell of all the animals. I love walking down the midway and watching all these crooks trying to take my money. You know? The sights and the sound. This is fantastic. I grew up going to Lake County Fair in Crown Point, Indiana. It was like a family tradition. All my uncles showed horses and ponies. The atmosphere there in God's house wasn't a place that was conducive to worship. It was more like a fair. I mean, a big fair. Even more, what was at stake was the ministry of the Jewish people to Gentiles. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 17. He says a couple things that's not in Luke. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? That's where it stops in Luke. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. God was not just the God of the Jews. The Jewish people were to take the message to everyone, to Gentiles. What was the one place where the Gentiles could come and worship God? It was in the court of the Gentiles. What was the court of Gentiles like? It was a county fair atmosphere. At the dedication of the first temple, Solomon prayed in his dedicatory prayer, especially on behalf of the testimony of the nation to the Gentiles. What God had intended for the nation, not only for themselves, but for all the people. God said to Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. That was impossible because of the way they were misusing what the temple was all about. They made it into something entirely different. It wasn't a house of prayer. What he says is, it's a robber's den. That's the last part of verse 46. Once again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, Jeremiah's words, Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declared the Lord. A little background. Passover is one of the three religious feasts that the adult Jewish men were required to attend. Originally, God had spelled out the kind of sacrifice, the kind of animal they were to bring, and they were to bring their animals with them to be sacrificed. At Passover, there was an annual half-shekel tax that the adult Jewish men had to pay, that had to be collected at that time. And probably what happened, how they degenerated into what they were, started as a means of convenience for them. People would need animals to sacrifice. I think it's kind of hard sometimes to have to bring it all that distance and have it in the kind of shape that it needed to pass inspection. So what happened? There were many, many thousands of animals that were there in the temple courts. Of course, the priests had a vested interest in selling the animals that they provided because of the money they charged. And so I suppose, practically speaking, the animals they brought were often and some, for some reason, just didn't pass muster. The merchants charged an exorbitant rate for the animals. Kind of like going to a concert today or a sporting event. Besides the fact that the ticket's outrageous to get in. You want a hot dog? $6. You want a cold drink? $6. You want something better? It's going to be $10. It's like, man, they got you. They got you, you know? What are you going to do? You want to have this? You're going to pay through the nose on a much greater scale. Not something that's an extra, not something that a bonus, something that they were required to do to come with their sacrifice, to come and to give the offering and the right coinage. They were taking advantage of them. They were making money hand over fist. It was corrupt. It started at the top. Annas the priest, he even sold the rights for the bazaars for the people to do this. You've made my house a den of thieves. Not only is all this things happening, but from the very top, controlled by the high priest and those to whom he had granted favor, they were taking advantage of the people. They're basically extorting them. If nothing else, Jesus made it clear that wasn't acceptable. I got to believe that thoughtful people, even then, this is wrong. This is wrong. But in a society that was controlled so rigidly by the leadership there, what were they going to do? You take it. Jesus didn't take it. He let it known that it wasn't acceptable. Last couple of verses here are important. They help us to see God's patience. We see his compassion, his grace, his mercy. What's he doing? What happens? What's the aftermath of what takes place after he cleanses the temple? What is Jesus doing? So we find him teaching in the temple. So Jesus says, perhaps symbolically, very practically, let it be known what he thought about the practices that were taking place in his house. Jesus knows the rejection of the people along with the leaders, but what is he doing even still? He is calmly, these next few days, in the courts there, in the courts there of the temple, teaching the people what they need to hear. Even though the people as a whole, as a nation, would be rejected, he's still reaching out to people. He's still teaching them every day. In fact, as we go along in Luke chapter 20 and Luke chapter 21, we'll see some of the things that Jesus was teaching them on those few days before the cross. So while Jesus was teaching, what are all the big shots doing? What are the religious leaders doing? Verse 47 talks about the chief priests, the ones who ruled the temple. It talks about the scribes, the experts in the law, those who guarded the traditions. He talks about, and this is unique to Luke, he talks about the leading men among the people, the ruling class, the movers and the shakers, right? The politicians, the business leaders. They were seeking, my Bible says, to destroy him. Literally, they were seeking to kill him. Jesus stepped on a lot of toes. They had rejected him long ago. But once he entered in Jerusalem and accepted the praise and the words of the people and didn't rebuke them, and once he walked in and cleaned the temple and ran out the people who were doing that which wasn't right or appropriate in the house of God, they were even more livid and they were looking for a way to take him out. Mark adds that they were afraid of him. Yeah, I believe it. Ray Summers has a little summary. I like this. The chief priest opposed him because he was assuming authority over their special area, the temple. The scribes opposed him because he didn't agree with their interpretation of the law. The principal men opposed him because they feared his potential as a popular revolutionist. The people were seeking just that type of leader. The leaders were pretty frustrated. They wanted to kill Jesus, verse 48. They couldn't figure out how to do it. They couldn't find the right opportunity. They had to bide their time. Not for very long. We know it's just going to be a few days, and they were going to find their man. They were going to find Judas, and they were going to send him on a mission. But right now, Jesus was too popular. It says the people were hanging on every word he said. Mark says the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Can you imagine the frustration on the folks, on the part of the leaders of the Jewish nation at this point? Jesus is teaching in the temple. In the temple. And they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And the people are hanging on every word and they just want to take him out. And they can't do it. They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of Jesus. But we know they kept working. They kept working. They found their way. And they found a way apart from the crowd. Remember, right? Garden of Gethsemane at night. Jesus and his disciples alone. Judas came, brought the kiss. And the deed was done. And somewhere in there, the people at the encouragement of leadership turned on Jesus. So the title of this message is Weeping and Cleaning House. You say, okay, that's a wonderful little piece of scripture there. How in the world is that relevant for us today? How does this help me? Right? It's all about us. What was Jesus' response at the rejection of his people? He wept. He didn't take it personal. Despite their rejection, he continued to have compassion on them. He continued to teach. He continued to share with them that which they needed to hear. He was careful to uphold God's honor and God's temple. What happens to us when we bring the gospel to people? Often we're rejected. People don't want to hear it. It comes back in our face. Sometimes we get discouraged. We need to remember Jesus' response. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. He wept for the people's sake. And we got to remember that. We got to remember as we bring the message of the gospel to people, it's our responsibility to be faithful to do that and to share Christ with them. And then if they refuse, when they refuse perhaps and reject, we're not to take it personal. We're to continue to care for them, to care for their very souls, because what's happening? What's going to happen? Someday that door is going to close, and what is going to happen to them? They're going to experience the judgment of God. And we need to have compassion on them because they're blind to the truth. God's going to totally clean house someday. Every person will stand before him. Our responsibility is to give the message, and it's to have the mind of Christ. We're to bring forth the message, even weeping, as it were, over the lost. Continuing in spite of no desire to hear the truth, no real response to the truth, perhaps superficial response to the truth. We're to be faithful and remember it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about bringing the message to them, because as much as Jesus cares for each one, if people continue to reject him, they will be rejected. They will be rejected. So we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for helping us to see the heart of God just a little bit better through the words and actions of our Lord and Savior. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us to be about your work. Help us to genuinely care for other people, even when they don't seem to care for what we have to share with them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.